God is planning a big family reunion, which is great news. Sorry, I put upon my why don't we just pay attention to him, please?
Excellent.
That's it. Right. Yeah. He's planning a family reunion. So welcome to the family, which is great. And since we're getting ready to go on a long trip, we need to pack our bags. We need to be ready, prepared. Tomorrow we'll see about practicing loving our family. But pack your bags. This is my husband's devising holiday travel items list. I'm not going to leave it there too long because I found that people wanted to copy it down. it's incredibly helpful when you go on trips. I know it looks a bit, shall we say, anal. But it's really helpful because it's got different headings. See, there's like when you go to London, don't forget to take your Oyster card. If you go overseas, there's certain things. It's been very helpful for not forgetting things, all those little things. It's like, yes. I need my gloves when I go on a walk. Whatever it is, I don't know, maybe we're a bit stupid with packing. But it's been incredibly helpful. One of the things that's good about this list, and I'm not here to preach the list, really, am I? One of the things that's good about it is it helps you anticipate. It helps us anticipate where we're going. So it's like, Australia, take the holiday house keys. It's like, yes, we're going to be on the beach at the holiday house. So it's good. And I think the more you think about packing your bags, the more you do look forward to the family reunion. I think that's part of where Paul and Silas are going here in 1 Thessalonians. As you get thinking about where you're going, it will affect how you live in preparation for it. We'll be thinking about where we're going to be living forever, in our permanent new home. So we're not just going for a trip, though, are we? It's going to be our permanent new family home. And families have got identities. You've got the sporting family, the musical family, the sleeping in family, and I once stayed with the getting up at 5:30 a.m. family. Yeah, that was interesting. Ask me a story about that later on. I won't shove it in there. What is God's family identity? What is God's family really all about? Well, God has been loving in the Trinity for all eternity, and our life in our new family, it's already started. It's all about loving God, our Father, loving Jesus, loving the Holy Spirit, loving our brothers and sisters. God's family identity is love, really. And it comes out in wanting to please our Heavenly Father. I've noticed that children really do want to please their parents. They do love to please their parents. And I know you'll come back at me with stories about how naughty they are and how they don't want to do, but really, they love it when their parents are pleased. And isn't it tragic when you have a family where the parents are never pleased with what their children do? And it's especially sad when the father is never pleased. How many adults do you know still living trying to please their father, trying to make him proud of them? But our Heavenly Father, he's not like that. He is pleased with us. And have a look at verse 1 of chapter 4. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you on how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. We can please God. And that's what we're living for now, to please God, our Father. That's what we want to do. We're children who love to please our Father. But how is it possible when we know what we're like? Well, it's because we're now in the Lord Jesus. In that verse, now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. It's because we're actually in Jesus that we can please God. See, Jesus has always pleased God in everything that he does. And this is what we've been saved for, to please God. We've been saved from God's anger. We're saved to please him. And it's not a static thing. It's not like when you come to be a Christian, God's pleased at that point. But, you know, well, he'll just tolerate you from then on. We can actually please God because we're in Jesus. And the Thessalonian church has been doing this. They have been pleasing God in the things that we learnt about in the first three chapters. But they're being urged to do this more and more and more. And it's not an optional extra for those really keen Christians. You could please God. In verse 2, it says, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So this is the way that Jesus wants us to live. So what would please God? What would please him? Well, he's pleased when we love each other. I know that sounds so, well, ordinary in a way, but if we really did love God and really did love one another, we would be very different from the people around us. We would be very different and set apart. And in fact, the way the Bible talks about that is being holy, being sanctified, set apart. Look at verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That means different, set apart for God. Now, thankfully, the Bible doesn't need to be updated for modern readers. I think you're going to see that the issues that were around in Thessalonica way back then, 2,000 years ago, are very similar to what we face today. So we can please God by being holy with your body. Verse 3 carries on that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, here's where we want to be clear about what God means here. What does he mean by sexual immorality? Well, it's the word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. But it's not just that. It means sexual immorality or fornication, marital unfaithfulness, prostitution, adultery. It's a generic term for sexual sin of any kind. That's what the Greek dictionary says about that word, any kind. Now, I think strangely enough, this all has to do with getting ready for this big family reunion. See, sex shows the way in which a married couple become one flesh. Genesis 2:24 says, that's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. They become one. And Ephesians 5:32, God tells us that that oneness is a picture. It's a picture of our oneness in the marriage between Jesus, who's the bridegroom, and his people, the church, who are the bride. We're the bride. And the family reunion that God is planning is actually a marriage where we'll be one with God and one another forever. So here and now, our marriages and our singleness are pictures of the future. We can display the purity of God's relationship with us by having sex only with your husband if you're married and not having sex at all if you're single. It's living to honour God and serve him first of all. It's living now with your future identity in mind. We're going to be in this family reunion, in this wonderful marriage forever. Now, I'm sure there is nobody in this room who thinks now, great, I measure up completely. I've been completely faithful. I've been completely chaste in all of my actions. And if you think that right now, then have a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. You don't need to look at it now. It's where Jesus says that lust in our hearts is adultery. But what do we do about that? Is it all over for us? No. Remember the gospel. See, what can Jesus forgive? What sin can he forgive? Well, he died to forgive all your sin, including sexual sin. It includes sleeping around, sleeping with your boyfriend, going almost all the way, affairs, divorce and remarriage, adultery, pornography, exploitation, even sexual misconduct. They're all the things that Jesus' death is to forgive us for. And we've been saved from them. Now, it's a wonderful thing to be cleansed, isn't it? God doesn't just forgive us. He cleanses us. He makes us pure and holy. So if you feel ashamed of things you've done,
You needn't, because of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. And so the message here is, don't go back to it. Don't go back to it. I think sometimes we want to find the loopholes, don't we? The old question, how far can you go? What can I get away with? I wonder whether we ought to ask, how far can I get away? How can I flee this? How can I avoid it? As verse 4 says here, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honourable, not in passionate lusts like the pagans who do not know God. You can substitute in there, not in passionate lusts like everybody else around you. And look, the Thessalonians, they lived in a world of sex. Religion had absolutely nothing to do with morality. In fact, to worship Dionysus, he was the god of drunkenness. So to worship him, you went to the temple to get drunk. And Aphrodite, she was the symbol of free sex and lust. She was the patron of prostitutes. You worshipped her by going and having sex. And when the Thessalonians became Christians, they had to leave that world and those customs, those things that they used to do, they had to leave them behind. They needed to be different from their culture. They had to stop going out on Saturday night to get drunk, to meet someone, and to take them home and sleep with them. They had to stop watching other people have sex from the comfort of their own lounge room. And they... No, hang on a minute. That's our culture, isn't it? It's the same. We need to be different from our culture. Now, self-control, thankfully, is a fruit of the Spirit. This is what God is at work in you to help you to control yourself. And this is not just addressed to men. It's addressed to us too. Use your body to glorify God, not to bring attention to yourself. Now, I'm not sure that we women have a good view of our bodies, but my body isn't mine to hate or to exploit. God wants my body honourable and holy. Now, I wonder what that would look like in our culture. Something to think about, isn't it? Do we think that for a single person to live a life without sex but with Jesus is better? Do we really think that? Or is that too much for Jesus to ask? Is that the most that Jesus could ask of a person? To miss out on sex and to live for him rather than a husband? See, for a single Christian to end up not as the 40-year-old virgin that Hollywood seems to find so amusing, but to actually be the 60, 70, 80-year-old to die a virgin, that would be a great honourable thing. Or for a person to be faithful to their husband, or to say sorry when they're not, to leave those things behind. Our culture even asks, why would you bother getting married? Think of all the people you're missing out on. I remember friends of mine saying to me, why would you want to have sex with just the one same person for the rest of your life? We talk about fear of missing out. But this isn't how we're supposed to be thinking, is it? Have a look at verse 6. It's more significant than this, that in this manner no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. I think that puts a whole different spin on it. That when you use sex outside of marriage, you're not only harming yourself, you're also wronging a brother or a sister. You're taking advantage of someone else, even if it is with consent. Would you want your sister or brother to be used for just casual sex or a fling? Would you want someone lusting after your son or daughter? I don't know why we tolerate it. And there's a big warning, isn't there? The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. Now remember, that's what Jesus rescues us from, that punishment for all of those sins. For God did not call us to be impure, verse 7, but to live a holy life. Therefore, if anyone rejects this instruction, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. God's going to bring justice on our world. And the justice that we want and that the world wants at the moment for sexual exploitation or or sexual manipulation, it's going to come. But it just shows you how unfitting it is for us to be drawn into the world's ways like that. And did you notice? Do you want to have a calling from God? Would you like to have a calling? It says God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. We have a calling from God to live a holy life. I think all of us will need to confess some things to God and ask him to be at work in us. It's a serious warning, but the very God who gave you his Holy Spirit is working in you now to make you holy like that. And there's a better meaning to life than sexual fulfillment. Love your family. We can please God our Father by being pure and by loving our family. And the Thessalonians didn't even need Paul to write to them about that in verse 9. They'd been taught by God to love one another, but he says he wants them to do it, see at the end of verse 10, to do so more and more. And they were very loving. They're known for it. They imitated Paul and Jesus, and they weren't just nice people. Sometimes, don't you think, we mistake niceness for love? It's not just about being nice, but they genuinely loved God's family. Now, you can always do that kind of love more and more, deep, sacrificial, hard-working love. This isn't a command to beat us up feeling guilty. It's like Paul and Silas are being like the fans on the sidelines. Come on, you're doing really well. You're loving, but do it more and more. Not so that we become overwhelmed, but because this is the kind of character God's trying to grow in us. And there's more to this instruction about real love, and I think it's a bit unexpected that this would be about loving people. Verse 11 and 12, it says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, as quite a noisy Australian, I always found that quite challenging. You should mind your own business. Don't you love it that the Bible says, mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. It's to love one another so that we're not dependent on them. Look after yourself, so that you can look after others. It's still part of the previous sentence where he's urging them to love one another more and more. And how do we do it? Well, we have to be ambitious. Did you know that the Bible tells Christians to be ambitious? Interesting. But not the usual ambitions of a nice house and a good career and a life that makes a difference or a model family. Not those ambitions. We're told to be ambitious to be unambitious. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. Work with your hands is sort of the biblical equivalent of provide for yourself. I had an article that dropped into my mail a couple of weeks ago and I just had to put it in. It's by a guy called Chad Bird, The Joy of an Unaccomplished Life. I'll just read you a little bit of it. He says, to lead a quiet life doesn't mean we lower our expectations. It means we lower our eyes. We look beside us. We look around us. Rather than gaping upward at the next trophy we'll win, the next raise we'll earn, we look beside us at the people whom God has placed in our lives for us to serve, and we will consider their interests, their needs, more significant than our own. We shift our gaze from the next big thing to all the little things we miss when we're mesmerised by the idols of bigger, better and bolder. Why should we live that way? It's so that other people will see and respect Christ, and so you won't be a burden to your brothers and sisters. But it's not just in love that we'll be different. We'll be different because we're waiting for Jesus' return. So here's a couple of areas where Paul goes on and says twice, don't live like others. Don't be like the others. So the first one is don't live like others do. Don't grieve without hope. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now, first of all, you don't need me to tell you this, but Christians do still grieve. And it's a terrible tragedy when a person dies. Whether they're Christians or not, death is an absolute travesty that came about because of sin in the very beginning. It's not a natural, normal part of life. Don't let anyone tell you that. The fact that we're going to be torn away from those who love us or have those we love taken from us, it's a dreadful consequence of living in our world. I know many Christian women who are widows and they've got a full grasp of eternity. They know their hope. And nevertheless, they desperately miss their husbands. And I would tell you their names, but I don't need to because you know people just like them. We've met Rachel this morning. There can't be much more tragedy than that. Death is bad. And death is so bad that God the Son left heaven to come to earth, to live as a human and to die a terrible death for us so that we could have the answer to death and the hope of eternal life. This is the answer. Our Christian hope of eternal life with Jesus. We still grieve, but we grieve with hope. Because when a Christian dies, you may as well call it sleep. It's only temporary. We have hope. We do have a future. Now, by contrast, the rest of mankind grieves with no such hope. And I've been to funerals like this. And the most you can say is you remember a person's life, and you say that they'll live on in our memories. Well, it's not real hope. My memory's already fading. And it's tragic. But I think many Christians have forgotten about our real hope. And if you're one of them, well, then let's read on. What is it that a Christian expects to happen? And how can we be so sure? Well, verse 14 says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Do you see what our faith is based on? It's that Jesus died and rose again. He's already done it. We've seen it happen once. The fact that Jesus came back to life proves a lot of things, and one of them is the proof that we will also be raised like him, with bodies like him. And we'll be raised up like him when he returns to judge the world. Now, right now, Christians who've died, they're with Jesus. They are with him. And verses 13 and 14 say that they sleep in death or they've fallen asleep. But it's not literal sleep. They're not asleep now. They're with Jesus. It's a metaphor. And there's a couple of passages that tell us that. Jesus' comment to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And in Revelation, it talks about the martyrs, people who've died for the faith in Christ, who are pictured with God asking, how long until Jesus returns? How long, O Lord? They're with Jesus spiritually, but not yet bodily. That happens when Jesus returns. But we don't need to worry that they're lost. They're not lost. They're not in purgatory waiting for their sins to be paid off. That's not true. Jesus has paid it all, and their place was already bought when he died on the cross. But when he returns, they'll be raised up like he was. They will have that wonderful new body. Not like this body, better than this body. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. What kind of bodies will they be? Spiritual bodies, fit to live with Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. No pain and no sadness, with everything we desire and nothing that we don't. Never having to say goodbye. Travelling a wonderful renewed world. So it doesn't matter if you don't go everywhere your friends go now. There'll be meaningful work and relationships that never break down. And people often worry about the relationships they have now and will they be there in the new heaven and the new earth. Can I say any relationship that you have now will be far surpassed by the relationships in the new heaven and the new earth. It won't be less, it will be more. It will be better. The things that you're afraid might not be there, it'll be that plus more, plus much, infinitely, indescribably more. And it will be wonderful. I don't think I can add to verses 16 and 17, so I'll just read them and see if you can picture this in your minds. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. It's quite noisy, isn't it? Trumpets, loud commands, voices of the archangel. But you know what the best part is? We will be with the Lord forever. Now, at the risk of trivialising this slightly, this is where the yellow arrow is where you're going to see my friend Judy in just a minute. So Judy's got very long hair and she sort of leans back and flicks her hair at you. Do you see her there? And then she gets her phone out and is about to take a photograph. This is Judy, my friend. She is on the mall for the patron's lunch to celebrate the Queen's 90th birthday. She suffers from agoraphobia, but she managed to get to the mall. And even though she doesn't eat most of the food that was in the hamper, that was rather expensive, she stuck it out in the rain. Why? Well, at this point, she is just a few feet from Kate and William, who she is absolutely made up to be meeting at this point in the day's proceedings. So that's Judy on TV meeting her hero. Now, I'm sure you've probably got much better stories than that about meeting a hero. But absolutely nothing compares with meeting Jesus face to face. And if Jesus and meeting him doesn't interest you and you don't think it's very exciting, then here's what I prescribe. Read more of the Bible. Read the Gospels. Meet him there. Read the New Testament as it tells you what it means that he came. Read the Old Testament that'll tell you why he came. And read the Old Testament because of the vast biblical pictures it gives you of what Jesus did when he came and died on the cross. Pray and ask God to help you to love Jesus more. Think about him. Love him. What do you think about and dream about? What's on your mind? Are you dissatisfied with your life now? Are you a bit dissatisfied with your husband? Why not spend some time thinking about someone who knows you and really loves you, someone who died for you? Do you long for a story with a happy ending where everything turns out right and where justice is served and where a dashing hero marries a beautiful bride? This is your story. It is. When you belong to Jesus, that is our hope. All those stories, they're only wonderful because they imitate this story, our story. And the pain and the suffering that we feel from grief only makes us long for that more. It's not supposed to be like this, is what we say. And it's true. And verse 18 says, encourage one another with these words. When is our family reunion? How long, oh Lord, is it going to be? Well, nobody knows. And if someone tries to tell you that they do know, they're wrong. I once was walking through London and there was a big group saying he was going to return on a certain day. And much to my family's embarrassment, I couldn't help myself. I just said, you know, nobody knows the date. It says in the Bible, I sort of finding it on my phone, look, it says nobody knows. He wasn't convinced. I don't know what I was expecting anyway. expecting to embarrass my family and have them go, where's she gone? Anyway. Now, brothers and sisters, chapter 5, verse 1. About times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It'll be like a thief in the night. No one will know when it will be. And like labour pains, sudden and inevitable. And in these same verses that talk about our wonderful Christian hope and future, here we see the fate of those who won't listen to our warnings. You know, your friends, your family, they just think everything's fine. It's not a problem. I don't need God. I'm okay, thanks. Peace and safety. I'll be okay. And, well, look, you know, when you talk about Jesus and God, it just makes them uncomfortable. doesn't it? But when Jesus returns, it won't be a joyful day for them. Destruction will come suddenly when it's too late. They won't listen to your warnings, but you must warn them all the same. Because we know that Jesus will return and will be raised, so we don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. But let's not leave the rest of mankind without any hope. We must tell them, because the greater danger that Paul sees for the church is that we fall into the same habit as the rest of people, sleeping rather than waiting and watching for Jesus' return. So don't sleep without hope either. We are not in the darkness that this day should surprise us like a thief. We're children of the light, children of the day. Let's not be like others. Let's be ready. It's like they're asleep. It's like they're drunk. They don't know what's coming. And we know what it means to be drunk, don't we? You're not very aware of what's going on around you. You're not ready for anything. Now, this sleep word here, it's different from the sleep word at the start of the chapter. There it was a metaphor, a picture of people being dead versus people being alive. Here it's asleep or awake. It's those who are ready for Jesus' return versus those who aren't ready. So how to get ready? Well, be sober. Be sober. You know what it's like, the difference, drunk or sober. You're self-controlled when you're sober. And can you see in verse 8, what else do we have to do? We need to get dressed, don't we? Putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Get ready. Now, what do we need in order to get ready? I think this is incredibly encouraging. Faith, love, hope. All those things that he spent chapter 1 to 3 saying, this is what you've got as Christians because of Jesus. That's what we need to be ready. See, people who trust in Jesus, they are fully equipped for that day when Jesus comes. Because, look at verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's in our future? God's wrath? God's anger? No, we'll be saved through Jesus. It's there at the end of chapter 1 that he rescues us from the coming wrath. And it's here in this verse. It's also in the middle, something I didn't speak about last talk, but the people for whom it says God's wrath has, it talks about it as being so certain that it's almost already come on them. It's the people who try to stop Paul and others from speaking to people about Jesus. What makes God angry? It makes God angry when we stop other people from knowing Jesus. That's what makes him angry, because Jesus is the one who gives us everything. And the best part of all is verse 10, I think. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live forever with him. See, it's all because of Jesus and what he's done in us, so it's absolutely certain. Whether we're awake or asleep, whether we're ready or not, he said don't be like the people who are asleep, unbelievers, but he's saying even if you're a Christian who isn't ready, you will still live forever with him. Do you see what wonderful thing that says? It's an encouragement to be ready, but also an assurance that Jesus will save us, ready or not. David Cook put it this way: your salvation is not dependent on you being ready. But be ready. Don't be like an unbeliever. You've been saved from that. Be like a believer, a child of the light, a child of the day. Because God is going to save us because of what Jesus did on the cross. Not because I'm ready, but because I belong to him, because I belong to Jesus. So let's make sure we're awake. And hold on. In verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. My friend Hutch writes in his diary on a few days throughout the coming year, it could be today. It could be today. When I was writing this, I thought, oh, I need to do that. So I wrote it in my diary, could be today. could be today that Jesus is coming back. Let's be ready. And since we are family and we're looking forward to this eternal family reunion, well, what will our churches be like? What will they be like? Well, we'll think more about that tomorrow. Why don't I pray for us? Lord, we pray that you would help us to be ready when Jesus returns, that we wouldn't grieve without hope, and that we wouldn't sleep without hope, not living like those around us. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us for the things where we haven't lived this way, and especially for areas where we haven't been pure in sexual matters. Lord, please forgive us. Please cleanse us. And thank you that you've appointed us not to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you're doing this work of making us holy, of sanctifying us, of setting us apart to be different for you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.